All right. Well, this morning, I want to cover an uncomfortable topic. So there you go. I'll just put it right out there for you. It is the topic of evangelism. And the reason I'm picking it is because we are about to start our new Bible study. It's going to be great. I'm excited about it. It's called Soul. It's very similar to one we did a few years back called Christianity Explored. And it's a great study for believers. It's very refreshing, encouraging. It's a chance for us as believers to come along and rediscover the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and then his call on our lives. We're going to go through the book of Mark. But it's also an opportunity for us to bring a friend, those who are seeking, those who are still trying to investigate the claims of Christianity. So it's for believer and unbeliever alike, but it is certainly, it has been created as an opportunity for us to give our friends a comfortable place to come and meet where they can just look through the book of Mark, see what the Word of God says for itself, and then ask questions. And we'll be happy to answer those and just fellowship with each other. So in light of that, I wanted to tackle this issue of fear. Because if we're honest, when we share our faith with others, we are often fearful. My heart still pounds. I can feel my heart. I can hear it in my ears when I begin that conversation sometimes with people I don't know well, when I'm trying to explain to them, hopefully in a winsome and kind way, the good news. I'm just one beggar telling other beggars where I found bread. We're not to look down on our friends. We're not better than them. We're just those who have found the Savior, and we want to share the good news with others. And, you know, if we're honest and sincere and we truly love them, we will. We won't hold back the truth. We'll share the good news. But let's be honest. We all struggle with fear. There are so many different factors that play into our staying silent. For many of us, fear is the fear of a family member's disapproval or being maligned or teased or thought of as judgmental, intolerant, a bigot, something like that. We're afraid of those things, and those things have kept me silent in the past as well. But I want to share with you a quip from this little book called Honest Evangelism. If you'd like a copy, see me. I'll make sure I get you one. But in it, Rico Tice, who is a great evangelist in London, he shares his own personal story, and I've shared a little bit of this with you before, but I kind of put it in my own words. I'm going to put it in his words this time. He's honest, and he tells about the time that he kept quiet when he should have spoken up. He writes, "We all have moments in life we wish we could rewind to and do things very differently. For me, the thing I most regret is what happened before my grandmother's death, or rather, what didn't happen. My grandmother died absolutely convinced that God would accept her because she was a good person. She had no faith in Christ. My brother and I were only Christians for a little while by this time, and we were the only Christians at the family at this point. And my brother broke down in tears when he did his Bible reading at her funeral. And I was the only one who knew why he was crying, because Grandma had died without Christ. And here's what I regret. In the week before my grandmother's death, I did not speak to her about Jesus. I loved her, but I didn't say anything to her. When my other grandmother had died, I had taken her hand and we had prayed together, and she knew the Lord, and there was a peace. But not this grandmother. I just let her go. Why didn't I tell her about Christ? Why didn't I share the good news of salvation as a gift for all those who believe? I've come to realize that I was afraid of what she'd say. I was afraid of what my family standing in the background would think. I thought they might think it inappropriate or unhelpful. I was afraid. I loved my grandmother and she loved me, but the hard truth is that I loved myself more at that moment. I wanted my family to think well of me more than I wanted her to think of Christ as her personal Savior. That's why I didn't speak to her. I loved myself more at that moment than I loved her, and more than I loved my Lord. And that means that my family's respect and having an easy time in this life had become to me an idol." I think we can all relate on some level with that. Why did I not speak up? I've done it. I want to share with you, I want to articulate for you three truths this morning that have personally helped me to overcome this fear. if we embrace these truths, fully embrace these truths about God, I think we're more likely to stop being silent and to speak up. And again, let me invite you, when you do speak up, to do it kind, with kindness and with a winsome spirit, with a gentle heart. Here are those three truths that we're going to consider this morning. We're going to consider God's sovereignty, that God is in control. There are divine appointments all around us where we have opportunities to share the love of Christ with others. And then I want to think about God's grace, his no strings attached love, his love for me, his gift of grace. And that will shape the way I think of myself, the way I think of God, and the way I think about other people. And then I want to think about God's power. Whose job is it really to change people's hearts? Is it mine or is it God's? This will give us great motivation, I think, when we share our faith, and courage as well, these three truths. So let's ask the Lord for help this morning, and then we'll look at our first point. Father, we are so thankful for your grace. For it's by grace we have been saved, you tell the Ephesians. It's by grace we've been saved through faith. This not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're so thankful that you put people into our lives. There are many of us here who are children of God. We have received Christ. We have personally applied his saving work at Calvary and in the resurrection to our lives. And so no boasting on our part. We've simply received that gift. We've trusted in Jesus as our personal Savior. And we are here today, children. We are forgiven. We are loved. We're thankful that you put people in our lives to share that message with us. And we pray that you would give us the courage and the heart to share this love, this good news with others as well. We pray that you'd help us today. Build up our courage and our confidence as we share your message with others. And we pray that you'd use these truths that we find in your scripture. Use this in our lives as you see fit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that for me is a real motivator that really helps me to not stay silent but to share is to reflect on this truth here of God's sovereignty. And I see this clearly taught all over Scripture, but Acts 17 is a very interesting passage. You can turn in your Bibles, you can just look here with me. Acts 17. Consider this passage. It should transform our evangelism. We're joining Paul in Athens here. He's been traveling, he's a missionary, he's sharing the gospel, he's now in Athens, and he starts to witness about Jesus who has been crucified for our sins, publicly, historically, and who was risen from the dead. He's sharing this good news, the gospel, in the marketplace, and he gets invited to the Areopagus. It's this assembly, it's this place where the philosophers and the movers and the shakers and the theologians and philosophers of the day meet to talk about new ideas. And they say, we want to know about this new teaching that you're presenting. He says, they say that in Acts 17, verse 19. And so Paul goes on to tell them these truths about God that we're about to look at, and truths about Jesus, and about the day when Christ will actually judge all mankind, Jesus himself. But that today his hearers can repent and they can believe on the Lord Jesus and they can be saved. And so this is wonderful truth. And so they want to know more. And so he's expounding these truths. And he tells them about God and people. And listen to what he says in verses 24 through 26. He says to his listeners, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord. The Lord of heaven and of earth, and he does not live in temples built with human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life to everyone and breath and everything else. From one man, Adam, he made all the nations, and he did this so that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out the appointed times in history for these nations and the boundaries of their lands." And then look at verse 27. Here's why he did this. Why he determined the times of nations and the boundaries in which they inhabited. Verse 27 says, "And here's the heart of God. He did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he, God, is not far from each one of us. He's not hiding. So there is a God who made the world and everything in it, including you and me and our neighbors and our relatives and our classmates and our coworkers. And he made everything and everyone, verse 24. And he doesn't need us, but he apparently wants us. He doesn't need us. He's independent. He gives life and breath to everyone. Our very next breath is given by God. He allows it. He permits it. It says in Psalm 139 that he's ordained our days. He's numbered them. We will not pass out of this life until the very moment he has decreed. And he is not served by human hands. He is the creator. We are the created beings. He's the potter. We're the clay. He is independent in his being. He does not need us. He is all sufficient. Not only that, but he has marked out how long every person will live, and he's decided where they will live. In other words, it says in verse 26, he made all the nations so that they should inhabit the earth, and he's marked out their appointed times in history, the epochs of their lives in history, and the boundaries of their lands. Now, check out the application of this. He has marked out the appointed times in history with which people live and where they will live, their inhabitation, their boundaries. So my neighbor lives down the street from me because God put them there. I live where I live because in God's sovereignty, he put me there. It was hard work to finally work out the finances and get into our house and work it all out. All those details that go into selling and buying a house, we are there on Locust Street and by God's decree. He was not shocked when we moved in next door. And so our classmates and our colleagues and our neighbors, they sit next to us at a desk, or someone sits across from us in a plane because God has put them there. Why are our neighbors next door? Why does he sit at the desk next to me? Look at verse 27 again. God did this so that they would seek him, God, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. In God's sovereignty, what is going on in history is that God is reaching out to people, placing them in certain places, in certain times and locations, so that they will reach out to him and find him. The reason that your neighbor lives where he or she does is so that they will be reached with the gospel and have opportunity to find God. Why did God want you, a Christian, in your workplace, in your gym class, in your neighborhood, so that others could hear the good news and, believing, be rescued? God uses means, and you and I are the hands and the feet and the mouthpiece. So here's a qualification. You're reading this and you're going, I don't know, I think maybe you're pushing this passage a little too hard. Maybe you're looking for a little too much application here. Because this is about nations, isn't it, in general, where nations will be, where their boundaries will be, and when they will exist. Rome lasted for a while. America will last for a while. Isn't it about nations, history, and geography, their territory, their times, more generally about those things, not so much about us individually or our neighbors or our coworkers or our relatives, their particular lifespan? Well, I think we can take the general truth here and apply it in these ways. God is sovereign over all things. And it is not a surprise to him when a nation arises and how long it lasts and where it's located. But it's also not a surprise to him. It's part of his decree where every individual lives and when they live and who they sit next to. I mean, Ephesians 1:11, for example, tells us that God's sovereignty, his control, is down into the very details of life. It says in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. In eternity past, God went into counsel, and he willed what would happen, and all things work out in accordance with that. That's God's sovereignty. And we won't get into this right now, but it doesn't contradict the fact that we also are free agents with choices and human responsibility. There's this tension of God's sovereignty, man's free will. They're both taught in Scripture. We'll deal with that another time, maybe. You may have to ask God about that tension, how it all fits together. But both things are taught. We have choices and we have will, and yet God has, he knows the future and he's planned it all out. My point is that your neighbors are down the street and they live in certain places, and they work in certain places, and they rub shoulders with you because God has a plan. There are divine appointments all around us. I noticed that living here now for 11 years, I've gotten to know a certain amount of people. Out of the 7,500 people in Atlantic, there are certain people that I rub shoulders with on a daily basis or throughout the week or throughout the month, people I've met and I know, people at the grocery store, people on my kids' sports teams, people down the street, who my neighbors are. It's not an accident that I should get to know these particular people in Atlantic. There are divine appointments all around me. There are these precious souls who are valuable to God that he made in his image and that he sent his son to die for. And I must speak up to these dear, precious people in love and grace, build relationships, care for them, serve them, and eventually tell them the good news. Not preach at them, but share God's love with them. Let me take you to one more scripture, though, that I think makes it very clear. And this is my longest point, so hold on. Don't worry. We'll make it. We'll get you to lunch. Look at James chapter 4, verse 13 through 15. And I think it makes it very clear that God is, again, in charge of the details. And this is a very comforting thought, I think, that life isn't random. It's not an accident. That the details of life, they're all part of God's plan. And he uses them for our good and for his glory. We see here that God is in charge of the details of our lives. And this should matter to our evangelism. Verse 13 of James chapter 4, James says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, and we'll spend a year there, and we'll carry on business, and we'll make money." And then he says, verse 14, "Why? You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live, we'll do this and we'll do that. As it is, you boast and you brag. All such boasting is evil." So in this passage, James is correcting the attitudes of believers who are deliberate and self-confident planners. Those who do not take God into account when they plan their day and plan their business. So notice the details of these presumptuous planners. Notice the details they go into. They decide where they will go. We'll go to such and such a place. They decide when they'll go there. Today or tomorrow we'll make this journey. They decide how long they'll be in a certain location. We'll spend a year there. They plan out the activity. We will buy and we will sell. And they even are confident about the outcome of their plans. We will make a profit. And so what's missing in the picture? God. They didn't take him into account in their planning, never taking him into consideration. Now, James is not rebuking them for making plans. It's not wrong to have a calendar and plan the future. He's not rebuking them for desiring to do business or make a profit. We should do those things. What he's rebuking them for is any kind of planning for the future that stems from human arrogance and our ability to determine the course of the future, that leaves God out of the decision making. And so he's saying, how can you, being the kind of creatures, the finite creatures that you are, how can you presume to dictate the course of future events? The fragility of human life and the consequent uncertainty of our human plans is a major point here. He's saying, verse 14, why? You don't even know what tomorrow's going to bring. What is your life? It's like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Life is transitory. You are mortal. You are finite human beings with no ultimate control over your life and your future. The point is clear. Human life is transitory. It's insubstantial. You're here one moment, you're gone the next. I mean, you think about it, accidental death or illness or job reversal or the return of Christ at any moment. These can cut our plans short as quickly as the morning sun dissipates the mist, as quickly as the shift of wind shifts the direction of the smoke. Like a bubble that glimmers for a moment, it's so beautiful, and then it's gone, and it's a memory. You cannot even control your own lives ultimately. Instead, he says, this should be our attitude, verse 15. James urges these competent and presumptuous planners to add this qualifier, this attitude, really, to their planning. We should say, rather, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live. We'll wake up and take the next breath. See, this attitude, it really is the proper attitude for a human being in the presence of a holy God and the creator of the universe. I will live in dependence upon you. I will acknowledge that my very next breath comes from you. He says, if the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord wills, I will wake up tomorrow. We don't know if we have this evening. It's if the Lord wills. My whole life is in his hands. It's all determined by him. And then what about the details of life? If the Lord wills, we will do this and that. Those are the details of life. He's referring back to the details of verse 13, where they were planning the destination of their trip and the length of the trip and how much money they would make and who they would meet. He's saying, if the Lord wills, if it's part of God's plan and purpose, you will go to that city and you will do this much business and you'll make this much profit and you'll meet this person. Nothing happens apart from God's sovereign planning and purposes, and that's the point I want to make. Even the this and the that details of life are in his hands. And so I think the application of that is that it's no accident that you know the people you know. I don't think it's an accident that you have the clients you have or that you do business with that particular person or that person is your neighbor or that person's in your family. God wants them to hear the gospel. He's reaching out to all of us. And if I'm sitting across from this person, opposite of me, God's put them there. He says then in this passage in Acts 17, he's not far from any of us. And in a sense, he's not, because he's put you there and you know him and you can tell them the good news so that they can believe and be saved and know God as their Father. And so God's sovereignty, it compels me to share the good news with the people in my life. There are no accents. There are divine appointments all around us. Who has God put in your orbit? Who has God put in your life? It's not an accident. All of a sudden, life has purpose. All of a sudden, I'm on an adventure. Every day is a new and exciting adventure. Who can I love and serve today? Who is God putting in my path today? It gives value to people, doesn't it? I want to look at another truth here, God's love or God's grace. This also helps me to snap out of my fear, to stop being silent. It helps me to speak up. It's remembering God's grace towards me, remembering God's love. Who are you? Do you see yourself as valuable? Where do you find your value? Where do you find your identity? Where do you find your meaning? What do you build your identity and your value on? Your answer to these questions will determine whether or not you will speak up and share the gospel with people. How do you see yourself? How you answer those questions will determine how you look at life and how you look at other people and how you share the gospel. The fact of the matter is that if you find your identity and your value in Christ, you are less likely to fear what other people think of you. And that's the one thing that really has kept me from speaking up. I don't want my family and their disapproval. I don't want their disapproval. I don't want them to think I'm a bigot or intolerant or, you know, one of those religious fundamentalists, those crazy people. I'm more concerned sometimes about what they think of me, and I find my value in what they say about me more so than what I think God thinks of me. And if I believe that I am well-loved, that will change the way I stand in front of other people. Who am I? Well, if you're a believer here, if you've repented of your sins, you've changed your mind about yourself, your sin in the Savior, and you've trusted, you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. And here's the thing about you. Let me just say a couple things about who you are, believers, and what God thinks of you. I want to just let you know that you are loved. And that should free you up. So who are you? Fundamentally, this is one of my favorite thoughts about myself as a believer and for you, is I am a child of God. I'm a son of God. there are daughters of God here. Think about what the scripture says. You have been adopted into the family of God. That's how loved you are. That's the intimacy with which you can have this relationship with God. Consider this passage, Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 15 through 17. You are an adopted child of God. This should give you boldness. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received at salvation, at conversion, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. It's an intimate address to God. We are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We've inherited the kingdom of God. We are co-heirs with God the Son. My goodness, we have great privilege and position as members of God's family. Adopted by God. See, I'm not just forgiven, but I'm actually adopted. And I don't know that I can fully appreciate God's extravagant grace, His unconditional kindness towards me, until I get a hold of this. One writer, his name's Lee Strobel, he wrote The Case for Christ. He said this about the adoption that we have and the grace that it speaks to. What should captivate us about grace is that God has not only erased the sins for which I deserve punishment, but He has become my loving and compassionate Father. The God of the universe has not just forgiven me, but He's now called me son. He goes on, he says, the truth is that God, He could have forgiven my past and given me assurance of heaven and yet kept me at an arm's length. He could have made me a mere servant in His kingdom household. And even that would have been more than I merited. But His grace is far more outrageous than that. And then he goes on to write, he's actually quoting J.I. Packer. He says, to be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. To be forgiven by the judge of the universe, that's an amazing thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is far greater. It's like a fairy tale story. The reigning monarch adopts waifs and strays and wretches to make princes out of them. But praise God, this is not a fairy tale story. It's hard and solid fact founded on the bedrock of God's word, founded on His free and sovereign grace. This and nothing less than this is what adoption means for the Christian. No wonder John in 1 John says this, behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called children of God? And when you understand adoption, your heart should cry the very same thing. What manner of love is this that I should be a child of God? Forgiven and adopted. That's your position in Christ. This is so remarkable, not least because we are utterly deserving. I was quoting this passage earlier this morning, but if you just look at Romans 5 alone, there are four descriptions of us before we knew Christ. It says we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies of God. But he's writing to believers now, and that's their past. And he says, but God demonstrated His love towards you in this, in that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. That's unconditional love. While you were a sinner, Christ took the initiative, and He died for you. The Son died so that when you trust in the Son, you can be sons and daughters and forgiven. And so to think that I've not only been forgiven, but now that I can call God my Father, and I'm a co-heir with Christ to the kingdom, I don't know that I could believe it if it weren't in the Word of God, but it is. And that's who you are. You are well loved. And so all of a sudden, knowing that I'm sharing the gospel with someone and they may think poorly of me, they might get mad at me, they might think that they might malign me. All of a sudden, even if they're ashamed of me, it's okay because He thinks well of me. And I'm given boldness and I'm given courage. And I'm not only a child of God, but I am in such an intimate relationship with God that Scripture speaks of my new relationship with Jesus as, well, in terms of marriage. This is how intimate this relationship is between the believer and God, between the church and the Savior. Let me just take you back to the spring of 2011. In the UK, there was that royal wedding. And I know all the guys, we were just glued to the TV, right? We really were into it. And Prince William was the second in line to the throne, and he was about to get married. And you likely know that he found his bride, Kate Middleton, while he was at university. Now imagine, I don't mean to be crude, but I'm trying to make the point about God's extravagant, scandalous grace. Imagine that instead he had gone to find a wife in a rather different way. Imagine the day before the scheduled wedding, he goes down to a sketchy part of town, Soho, and he goes into a brothel, and he finds a woman of ill repute, a prostitute, who has sold herself, her soul, and she is living in filth. And he takes her by the hand, and he gets down on one knee, and he says, "I want to marry you, and I will not take no for an answer." Imagine she is given the wedding dress of her dreams, and on the big day, he takes her to Westminster Abbey, and he says, "She is my wife. She is now part of the royal family. She will inherit all that I will inherit. Treat her as what she is now. She is royalty." Now that would, of course, never happen, except it has. It's happened to every believer in this room. Not only does the Bible use this metaphor of being adopted children now, but it also describes us in our position to Christ now using the metaphor of a bride and a groom. Jesus is the groom, and we are the new bride. We were led and ransomed and plucked out. We were plucked out of a life of sin and its power over us, sleaze and desperate sinfulness. He has cleansed us. He has married himself to us, and he paid the price with his own life to set us free and to clean us up. Ephesians 5:25 uses this metaphor to speak about believers, challenging husbands to love their wives as Christ loved his bride, the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that's us, and gave himself up for her. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, we are called those who are betrothed to one husband, that is Christ. We are the betrothed of Christ. So all of a sudden, it doesn't seem to matter what someone thinks of me when I'm sharing Christ with them. They may mock or scowl or disapprove. I only care about what God thinks of me. I am his child. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I am the bride of Christ. He died for me. He loves me. I am well loved. And what a foundation for our identity. What a foundation for my value. What a foundation for my meaning and purpose in life. And it's not something that can be taken away, this love he has for me. Romans 8:38-39 says, there's nothing in all of creation that can separate me from this love. Not even the person you're sharing the gospel with who doesn't like you. They can't separate you from this love. And so this needs to be at the core of how I see myself. And this frees me up to share the gospel. It was the great 19th century poet and novelist Victor Hugo who said, life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that you are loved. Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that you are loved. We are loved. We can be utterly convinced that the most powerful being in the universe, the creator of it all, thinks well of me. Not because of my righteousness, because Christ died and paid my debt and I simply received it through faith. I'm a child of God. And so rather than being driven by the need for approval and love of others, we are now freed to love them by sharing the gospel with them. We need to know that the opinion of family and friends and classmates, it does not give us our value. We need to believe that we are deeply loved children of God. That's the point. And then, of course, lastly, God's power. This has been so liberating for me in my serving others and my sharing the good news with others. Whose job is it to save people? Is it my responsibility, ultimately, to convert the soul, to save a person, to make the choice for them? It is certainly not my job to make a decision for them. It's not my job to save my friends. It's God's. See, we have all these fears that keep us from sharing our faith, and you know, we think, well, what if I'm not good at expressing the gospel? Or what if I don't have an answer? That's certainly something that that, you know, some of my more intellectual friends, I worry, am I going to have the exact answer they're going to need? What if I can't say it in an interesting or intelligent way? What if I mumble and drool? And what, you know, we have all these reasons why we're afraid to speak up. Well, it's best just to get this out and open. Your evangelism, your witnessing will never be good enough to win someone to Jesus. But that's the thing. It doesn't have to be. That's not your job, to make someone come to Christ. When it comes to witnessing, the most liberating truth that I have discovered is realizing my job and then God's job. Let's look at this passage here, this 2 Corinthians passage, 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. The God of this age, and that's, of course, the evil one, Satan. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. They're blinded. They cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach, Paul says, is not ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants for the Lord's sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," Genesis 1, he made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God, his glory displayed in the face of Christ. In short, what that is saying is, we know that the minds of unbelievers have been blinded by the evil one, by our culture, by unbelief. We experience it all the time. Why don't people want to talk about eternal things? Why are people so offended by Jesus? Why don't people think about their eternity? We think about life insurance. Why don't we think about life insurance? You know, why are people so hostile to this? Why don't they want to trust in Jesus? Because they, it says in verse 4, cannot see the light of the gospel. They've been blinded. And neither you nor I are spiritual eye surgeons. That's not our job, is to give people spiritual sight. So what hope is there? Verse 6, God who said, let the light shine out of the darkness. That's Genesis 1. Remember when God said, let there be light, and there was light? God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, he made his light to shine in our hearts. In other words, God turns on the lights. That's not my job. God is the one who, with the same power with which he spoke the world into existence and created light, also spoke into my spiritually dead and blind life. And he said, let there be light. And then I heard the gospel and I saw the cross again with fresh eyes. And I said, this is not foolishness. This isn't a stumbling block. The cross, that's the wisdom of God. That's the power of God. That's where God's justice is displayed. He punishes sin. And yet that's where I see his love, because Jesus took the judgment in my place. And now I can be forgiven by grace. And so he opened my eyes. He drew me in. Now, I still have to believe, but the only reason that I see Christ now with new eyes is because Jesus turned the light on in my life. God changed my heart. And you can think of Acts chapter 16, where Paul is preaching the gospel to a woman named Lydia, and it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. God opens the heart. He takes the heart of stone and makes it into a heart of flesh. We preach the gospel, we plant the seed, we water the seed, God brings the harvest. And so how liberating is that to know, witnessing, that's my job. Changing the heart, that's God's job. So let's do a quick exercise as we quit. I want this side to say, we preach Christ. And this side to say, God opens blind eyes. We preach Christ. God opens blind eyes. We preach Christ. God opens blind eyes. And that frees me up to just go love and serve and witness to the gospel. And then I pray that God would change their hearts. And that way I don't force myself on people and I don't play the moral police and I just give them to God and let him change their lives. So liberating. So one writer said, conversion isn't the mark of successful witnessing. Witnessing is. Conversion is not the mark of successful witnessing. Witnessing is, you have not failed if you explain the gospel and are rejected. You have failed if you don't try. Father, we thank you for your grace, that you turned on the light in our lives, that you've allowed us to see the gospel as wisdom and as power and as salvation, and no longer as foolishness. Lord, as we get ready to share the gospel with our friends and invite them to come and think through the scriptures with us, we pray that you would meet them where they're at, meet their needs, help us to love them, help us to be patient, help us to be kind. We pray that you might save some if they don't know you, and encourage those who do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Potluck. Come. Take food out of a pot. You might get lucky.